Who's in charge matters. And everyone knows that as soon as they walk into a Chick-fil-A after they've recently been in a Wendy's. Maybe they aren't quite the same as they used to be, but it seems to me if I come up to a Chick-fil-A that has two lines that are wrapped around the building, and next to it is a Wendy's with a full line, just one line, I'm choosing Chick-fil-A every time. Not just for the food. I'm choosing that because you're going to get your food faster at Chick-fil-A than you would at the Wendy's. It's not based on location. And when we're traveling, we have noticed, and maybe you've noticed this too, there is a difference in chicken in the Chick-fil-A's. But other than that, I mean, there's no difference in terms of accuracy or in terms of efficiency. You're going to get your food. You're going to get it fast. It doesn't matter where you are on Highway 75. Chick-fil-A is going to be faster than Wendy's 999 times out of 1,000 or better than that. And that means that the corporate plan or the management there is better. I mean, the people in charge of Chick-fil-A are better at managing fast food than the people in charge of Wendy's. It matters who's in charge. Speed and accuracy, they're not the only way that we can determine if leadership is good, though. I mean, you've heard the adage, you get what you pay for. I have a 2000 Camry, as many of you know. I've had it for 12 years, didn't get it when it was brand new, but I've gotten great use out of it. Now, it may have actually bit the dust here recently, but be that as it may, I've gotten out of it much more than I've had to put into it. And it's a good car. The company did a good job. There are other cars that are not as good. And I'm not going to give any examples. I don't want to start a fight. But I would say that leadership at Toyota has been able to produce a good product that lasts, that stays on the road for a long time. Now, you could try to save money and get a cheaper car or a cheaper other product, a cheaper watch, a cheaper vacuum. But when that product doesn't last, someone like myself will say, you get what you pay for. So the people in charge of manufacturing that cheaper product, they don't seem to have cared much about the product. Seems like they cared more about making a buck versus those companies that produce something better. And those companies are typically led by people that care about the product as opposed to just making a buck. So who's in charge matters. Now, there is a difference in how you evaluate a company and how you evaluate a church. Church is not a company. Our success isn't measured the same way that you would measure a company's success. But at the same time, it still matters very much who's in charge. Person in charge of the church gets to determine what the church's mission is and how they're supposed to accomplish that mission. So at the end of the day, we want to be a church that runs the way it's supposed to run. When you think about how local churches run, how it operates, one of the biggest questions that we have is who is in charge of that local church? Who gets to say what a church is and what it does? Who determines who gets to be a part of that church? Who says what doctrines the church holds to? Who directs the church and what it's supposed to be doing? Those are the questions we want to think about this morning. And we're going to do that by focusing on this one major question of who is in charge of the local church. Most of us know the answer to that question. Asked who's in charge of the local church, most of you would know the answer. It's a pretty obvious answer. It's Christ. Christ is in charge of the local church. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament makes that plain. So, for example, at the end of Matthew, it was the risen Jesus who commissioned the church to make disciples, and he began by saying this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Then right after that, he ascended to heaven. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22 that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:22 that God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He says in Colossians 1:18 that Christ is the head of the body of the church. So the most basic summary of what we believe in the church is Jesus is Lord. That is the most basic summarization of what we believe. Matthew 16 is what shows that. Jesus taught us that there. Paul makes that clear in Romans 10. So we're very clear about who's in charge of the church. The person who sits now in the seat of absolute authority. So Christ is in charge of the local church. But where do you see Christ's authority in the local church today? That's the question. It's not enough to say Christ is in charge, because there are many people that would say that they represent Christ. So the Roman Catholic Pope is said to be the vicar of Christ. That means that he is supposed to represent Christ's authority to the church. The Eastern Orthodox Church would see Christ leading through the Holy Spirit for the most part, but when it comes to decisions that need to be made, they make those through synods and councils where the bishops meet, and they make those decisions. In megachurches, where you see decisions made, it's the pastors. They don't ask anybody. They just make all the decisions. And then there are churches, Baptist churches like ours, where the church is governed by church councils or deacon boards that are made up of representatives from the church, or sometimes those congregations just, they conduct business meetings that vote on everything for the church. So the question is, in all these different options, how well do they reflect Christ's authority in the church? So that's what we're going to focus on for the rest of our time. We're going to look at where you see Christ's authority in the local church. And there are three ways that we see Christ's authority today in the local church. Christ's authority is contained in his word, confirmed by his congregation, and conveyed through his shepherds. So let's look at the first of these. The first and supreme way, really, that Christ's authority is seen today, and that's in his word. That's not what everybody thinks. So again, some see Christ's authority supremely in his representative, which is what the Roman church would say about the Pope. Other people, as I mentioned, they see Christ's authority in the Holy Spirit's movements in the church. That's not just the Greek Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox church. It's also Anabaptist churches, like the Brethren churches or the Mennonite churches, or Charismatic or Pentecostal churches. And their ideas bleed into Baptist churches. But what we believe is that Christ's authority is contained in his word. That's where we see it expressed clearly. So this commitment that we have to the Bible, to God's word, as our supreme, final authority, that is something that has been expressed in the church early on. Sometimes people try to say, well, this just kind of came later. But early on, church leaders, the way they taught, demonstrates that this was true. So when Polycarp or Ignatius or Clement wrote to other churches and they wanted to convince them that what they were saying was true, they would allude to or quote scripture from both the Old and New Testaments. They viewed those as authoritative for the church. This is the way that Christ directs us to hear his voice. He taught us while he was here from the Old Testament. He taught us how we were supposed to understand the Old Testament, how it pointed to him, how it relates to us. And then he appointed certain men to be his official spokesmen, both apostles and prophets that spoke for him. And their words are recorded in the Bible. So the apostolic view, or the Christian view of the Bible, it is not that there's a Bible for Israel and there's a Bible for the church. Old Testament's really for Israel, New Testament's really for the church. That's not what's taught in the Bible. That's not what Jesus taught us. Paul could say of the Old Testament in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, speaking to Christians. How can that be? Well, because Jesus is the very same God that we learn about in the Old Testament. He is human. He is fully God. He's the same God. So much that we believe that to such an extent, Jude can actually say this about Jesus. He's the one who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus did that. So Scripture, all of Scripture, preserves Christ's authoritative word for his people. Now, the problem is, over time, there were these different beliefs and practices that accumulated in the church that did not come from Scripture. And so toward the end of the Middle Ages, some of the leaders in the Roman church in the West, they started to study the Bible more closely. And they found some discrepancies between what these church leaders were teaching and what the Bible taught. And so men like John Wycliffe and John Huss in the 14th and 15th centuries, they started to challenge the unbiblical teaching that they were hearing, and they were arguing that you should adhere to Scripture over these other authorities. And then in the 16th century, men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, they were protesting these different teachings in the Roman Catholic Church. Teachings that were at variance with what they found in Scripture. So they wanted to reform the church. They wanted to reform the Western church. But through their encounters with these different leaders, they ended up coming up with an understanding about authority in the church. It was crystallized by their interactions. And they ended up summarizing that, or we could summarize their conclusion as sola scriptura, which is the idea that the final authority for the church is Scripture alone. And that's not an idea they invented. Not what the reformers and the Protestants came up with. It's something they rediscovered. All these different accumulated beliefs and practices that didn't fit with Scripture, that kind of made it confusing, that was the situation where God's people had to look and try to understand how are we supposed to respond to these things? Who are we supposed to listen to? What is the authority in the church? And their conclusion that they came to was that the Bible is our authority. And they came to that conclusion because what the Bible said about itself. That only the Bible is inspired, infallible, and sufficient for the church. So the Bible claims throughout its pages to tell us what God said, what God does. So in Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:3, it says, and God said, let there be light. The prophets consistently say, thus says the Lord. And when Paul writes in his letters that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's saying that he speaks for the incarnate Son of God. So the Bible is saying about itself that it is God's word. So much so that Revelation 22, 18, and 19 warns that if you add to it or you subtract from it, you will be punished by God. So every word is inspired by God. The Scripture is God's word. Only Scripture is inspired. 2 Peter 1:21 says that the biblical authors spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, God is trustworthy and true, so his word is trustworthy and true. It's without error. God knows everything. God is in charge of everything, all of his creation. So when God speaks, he speaks with complete authority that he does not share with anyone. So no one in the Bible speaks infallibly but God. Not Abraham or Moses or David or Peter or Paul. No one speaks infallibly except for God. And the Bible never teaches that any human in any office would speak infallibly for God except his Son. That's what he told us at his baptism. At Jesus' baptism, he told us that. So Paul taught that the Bible was sufficient for the church to lead us to salvation, to equip us to follow Christ. He told Timothy that these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he went on to say, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So there is no room for any other authority if Scripture is how we're made wise for salvation, how we're made complete and equipped for every good work. So Scripture is our only final authority in the church. That does not mean that Scripture is our only authority in the church. It just means that any other authority in the church has to submit to Scripture. So even though final authority is found in the Scripture, Scripture is not the local church's only authority. The second way we see Christ's authority in the local church is in how Scripture is implemented. That's through the members of a local church. So we believe that Christ's authority is confirmed by his congregation. Jesus taught that his authority would be expressed through a gathering of his people. So he said that a local church would speak authoritatively on his behalf. That's what he says in Matthew 18:20, where he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So Christ would be present with his church so that they could act as his representatives. Now, if we're going to understand that, we want to back up and think about what Paul said, or what Jesus said in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus puts this question to the disciples. He's really drawing a line in the sand. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus explained, Peter was blessed by his Father who revealed that truth to him, and he gave Peter his name, or explained his name. And he explained that he was building his church on Peter and his confession. Verse 20 shows us that Peter's not the only one who had that belief. The other disciples did as well. And that's why when Paul refers to the same thing in Ephesians 2:20, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So Matthew, we know, Matthew was written after Jesus died and rose again. So when we hear about this confession in Matthew 16, in the timeline of Matthew, that hadn't occurred. But as Matthew was written, it had occurred. So we understand that what we believe isn't summed up by what Peter said there. We could give a fuller confession of our faith or what the gospel is, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. So what we confess is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That means he's Lord of all. But we also confess that he died and that he rose again. So we believe that Jesus died to rescue us from our sin, to provide forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and that he rose again, that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, that he's now in charge. And we want everyone here to believe that. We want you to believe that. If you have any questions about that, if you don't understand that, I would urge you to talk to me afterwards. In Matthew, though, right after Peter confessed that truth, that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus promised to hand him the keys of the kingdom. And then later he gives the keys of the kingdom to the disciples. So those keys represent authority. Jesus was giving authority to Peter and to the disciples. He says in Matthew 16:19, and I'm quoting from the CSB, it says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." So by faith in Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus promised to give Peter the authority to give access to the kingdom to others. He would do that through his witness about Jesus. And that's described here as binding and loosing people to Jesus' teaching. I think the CSB does a good job of translating the tenses here. And so the idea is that whatever Peter binds or looses will already have been bound or loosed in heaven. So Peter's action wasn't decisive for heaven. What Peter's doing, he's attempting to reflect what had already happened in heaven. That was his authority. That's what he was given to do. So basically, Jesus is saying that through Peter's correct confession of him as Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, Jesus was giving Peter the authority to say who else is a citizen. He had the authority to say who else belongs to this kingdom by faith in him. Now, what about a follower who confesses faith in Christ, who expresses that at one point in their life, but they don't continue in the faith? Person who turns away from Christ by being led away by their sin. What are they supposed to do? That's what Jesus addressed in chapter 18 of Matthew. So Jesus gave his disciples, church, a way to address what happens when a follower is led away by sin. The person who at one time professes faith in Christ, but then they wander off. Wander off in sin, and they're not concerned with repenting. They're no longer demonstrating at that point that they are trusting in Christ. So when we're in a church and that happens, we are right to be concerned about that person. Nobody should ever think, oh, well, you know what? They had that experience at some point in their life. They're okay. They're going to make it to heaven. Nobody should think that. The Bible does not teach that. It teaches that we should be concerned because people who truly believe in Christ follow Christ. And so when somebody isn't following Christ, that person truly is in danger of hell. And it is not loving to just say, yeah, you know, do your thing. You prayed the prayer. You signed the card. You're okay. We should be concerned about them, just as concerned about before they made that profession, because they really are in danger. So Jesus tells us how to do that. And what he does is he explains in Matthew 18, if somebody is not responsive to this person, if you find out person's wandered off and you go and talk to them, and then you bring a witness or two to talk to them, and they're not responsive to you, Jesus told them to tell it to the church. The church is supposed to be concerned about that, and everyone in the church is then encouraging that person to turn. But if that person refused to listen to the local church, Jesus told them to let that person be as a Gentile and a tax collector. Basically, he's saying treat them as though they're not a genuine believer. That means they would no longer consider them as belonging to their church. So Jesus explained in verse 18 that he gave this authority to the church. Same authority he gave to Peter in chapter 16. He said, and again, the CSB has a consistent translation here. It says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. These are the same keys of the kingdom he gave to Peter. He gives to the church to do this. Gives them the authority to say who gets to be part of this gathering of kingdom citizens and who does not get to be part of it. So then verse 20 concludes this whole thing by saying, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. People rip that verse right out of context. But that verse does not mean that you can have church in the park if you run into a couple Christians. That's not what it's talking about. The point is that this local church, Jesus' assembly, as they gather together in his name, meaning officially as a group, in that context, Jesus is going to be present with them. He grants them by his presence the representative authority to make a judgment about someone in terms of whether or not they belong to the kingdom. Paul took that teaching from Matthew. He applied it to a situation in Corinth. It was a situation where the local church in Corinth was tolerating a man who was living in immorality, unrepentantly, just living an immoral life. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, told him what to do. He said, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, sound familiar? Sounds like Matthew. And my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul's saying that they needed to use this authority, this official authority, Jesus' power, to remove this person from their membership, basically putting him in the realm of Satan, where Satan rules. By taking him from their membership, that's by delivering him over to Satan. You're taking him out of the membership, considering him as just being a part of the world. And the idea he says here is it's not only for the purity of the church, but for this individual, for their sake, that they would see that they are sinning, they aren't following Christ, so that they would turn before it's too late. It's a loving thing, in fact, to do to that individual. Paul mentions something, a similar situation, or maybe even the same situation in the second letter to the Corinthians, and there he said that this action was the punishment by the majority. We don't know how they showed their agreement, but a majority of the local church in Corinth, they all agreed to remove that individual from their membership. That's what the authority of the congregation is. They get to determine who is a gospel-confessing, gospel-living follower of Jesus and who is not. That's the authority that Jesus gave. They can identify believers as part of their group, and they do that by baptizing them, as Jesus went on to say in Matthew 28. And in the unfortunate circumstance of a follower in an obvious, serious sin, where they are not repenting of it, the church has the authority and needs to remove the status of that person so that they're not a member of their church. Doesn't mean they're taking away their salvation. Just like what we described with Peter, they're attempting to do on earth what is true in heaven. And they have the authority to do that, to say who may or may not be a part of their group. That's the same authority, same kind of authority you see with what Paul talks to the Galatian churches about. So when it comes to what gospel gets proclaimed in this church, the congregation is responsible. It has a responsibility to affirm or deny what somebody else claims is gospel teaching. That's what you see in Galatians 1. Paul, he was very direct with the churches in that region called Galatia. So in verses 6 through 8, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." That is not written to church leaders. It's written to members of these local churches in Galatia. So the members of the church who've confessed that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that he died to rescue them from their sin, to reconcile them to God, that he rose again, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, those who confess that truth and are baptized into a local church, they have the authority to make these official determinations about the who and the what of the gospel, as Jonathan Lehman puts it. So they have this authority by Christ to assess confessions, to assess practices. Who is practicing the gospel? They have a responsibility to confirm Christ's authority in the church, affirming or denying who is correctly speaking gospel truth and who is correctly practicing that truth. That's their responsibility. And what you see in the Bible is that that authority is expressed within each of these particular groups. There's nothing in the New Testament that speaks of a larger body of authority outside the local church that renders these judgments. You could say that Paul is an apostle that's doing that. Well, he's inspired by God. There isn't any other structures that are set up. That's actually what this Corinthian situation shows. That Corinth, one church, has the responsibility to act on its behalf. Nobody outside of it gets to direct that church apart from the inspired Paul. So there is a role for pastors, and we're going to see that. But what you also see in Scripture is that the congregation has the authority to confirm who their leaders are. You see that in that strange story. I don't know if you've ever wondered what in the world's going on in the first chapter of Acts with the replacement of Judas Iscariot. It's the first time I think I understand a little bit about maybe why God put that in there. They're talking about leadership. What do they do when one of their leaders is no longer a part of the church? What process do they go about? And what you see in that context is not Peter and the apostles determining who gets to be a part of the group, gets to be a part of the leadership. The group actually decided. The group, the 120 people, they're the ones who put forward two individuals that then the Holy Spirit had to confirm which one to be a part of it. That's how it worked. So this is what congregational government in the church is about. It's not a recent trend. Actually, in the second century, there are two works that mention this kind of idea, the Didache and First Clement. They both mention similar ideas. The latter, it speaks of the consent of the whole church. And it was actually very early on in the Reformation. It wasn't developed later on. There is a French Protestant named Jean Morley. In 1562, he talked about how churches should have a democratic government where authority is vested in the hands of the congregation. Now, there are people that have a problem with this because of the bad examples. There are bad examples of this. Some churches completely ignore the other authority God's given the church, pastors. So some people think that what we're dealing with is a democracy. That's what is meant by democratic government. That's what they kind of view it as. That's not what Morley meant. Actually, he clarifies in his writing. He's not talking about a pure democratic government like you saw in Greece. That was before America, so he's going back to where that comes from. Instead, what we're talking about is what the Baptist Faith and Message says. It makes a very good distinction. It does not say democracy. It says that we're functioning through democratic processes. The point is, you have to figure out who affirms and who doesn't, some way. You have to figure out if the congregation agrees or not. The strategy for doing that is called a democratic process, a vote. Every church, every government, church government, votes. Lehman makes a very good point here. He writes, "It's strange how critics of congregationalism sometimes critique the idea of voting. Every system employs voting, whether in the session, elder board, presbytery, assembly, general synod, or college of cardinals. The only difference is in between systems is where the vote takes place." So what we're saying is, in matters of what the gospel is and who confesses and practices it, that vote belongs to the congregation. And that's what the scriptures teach. So we would say final earthly authority is found in the congregation, but there's still another way that we see Christ's authority in the local church, and it's found in the ministry of the church's spiritual leaders, just pastors and shepherds. So Christ's authority is conveyed through his shepherds. Now, some people would look at that and say, how can there be two authorities in the church? How can that work? Mark Dever pointed out to me a way that we could kind of understand this. If you think about the two major parts of your car that direct it, there's two major parts to your car that direct your car. You have the pedals and the steering wheel. Right, the pedals, they tell you when the car is going to stop or start. I mean, obviously, you got to turn it on. Don't overanalyze the analogy. But the brake stops. The gas pedal goes. That's what it does. But the steering wheel determines the direction that the car goes in. So they're working together just fine. Two authorities, you would say, in the car work together. They just have different roles in how they work. That's the way these two authorities in the church work. The congregation determines if that church can move forward or not when it comes to who belongs to the church or when it comes to what the gospel and its implications are for the church. The pastors provide the guidance by teaching what Christ says about whether you should stop or go. So let's look at the shepherd's role in the local church. When the Bible talks about spiritual leaders in the church, it's a lot of different words that it uses for it, images that it uses for it. One of the most common ones in the New Testament is translated elder. You see that in Acts 14:23 when Paul goes back through the churches that he was in during his first missionary journey, and it says that Paul and Barnabas appointed a plurality of elders in every church. So you see this term used throughout Acts for their leaders, their elders. It's a term that comes from the Old Testament. It's the word that's used to describe Israel's leaders. There were elders in Israel. It's just like our word senator. That comes from a Latin idea that really speaks to age. I mean, you could translate it the same way. A senator really means elder. But it doesn't have anything to do with age in our use of it. It has to do with authority. It has to do with their role. That's what an elder is. It's a leader. You also see this term in the Bible, overseer. You see it in Philippians 1:1 or 1 Timothy 3:1. That's where we get our word bishop eventually from, that Greek word. It's basically describing a guardian who made sure that something was accomplished correctly. And I think that idea comes out very well when Paul, in Titus 1:7, he compares these church leaders to a steward. Now, that's what a wealthy person would have used to manage their house, a steward. Paul is very clear that he compares himself and other believers to slaves. In terms of our submission to God, we're slaves. A steward was a slave. But they had this responsibility. They were entrusted with authority over the master's household, over the other slaves. So they were essentially the same. They were a slave. But they had the responsibility to make sure that their master's desires were actually accomplished. Now, the image we're most familiar with is a shepherd. And that's why we typically refer to our leaders today as pastors. It's that Greek term for a shepherd that, for some reason, was translated as pastor in other cases. It's the same word that's used in A Christmas Story in Luke 2. The shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. When it's referring to leaders in the church, for some reason, they sometimes translate it pastor. It's the same word. It just means a shepherd. And so with that image, you kind of have the idea of feeding and protecting the flock. And that's a good way to describe the responsibilities of a pastor. That's what Paul does in the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He describes the pastor's role in that way. I thought John Calvin, he describes the pastor's role as a shepherd really well when he says that the pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. There's two responsibilities that they have. So both of those responsibilities relate to their handling the word of God. So Paul summarized for Titus that a pastor must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. They have to do both of those things. How do they do that? By rightly handling the word of truth, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15. And then just a chapter later, already mentioned this, how do they do that? How do they rightly divide the word of truth? Well, it points to the man of God being equipped by the word, by these inspired scriptures. So, in Titus, when he talks about this, to instruct in sound doctrine, he uses that word sound throughout the pastorals. And he's talking about how it brings good health. People in our day are very concerned about health. And sometimes it's for good reason. Sometimes it seems like we've gone crazy by using a term for health for things that maybe it shouldn't be applied to. But be that as it may, people talk about health, but even in the church, we don't always talk about spiritual health. Right? We don't think about our well-being from a spiritual perspective. We only think about well-being from a secular perspective. I mean, obviously, I'm going to listen to the doctor about what I should be putting into my body, what I shouldn't, how I should live in those ways. But when I think about my actual well-being, there's a spiritual component to that. The spiritual term for well-being is shalom. A biblical term, right? Which has to do with our relationship with God. Spiritual wellness is not just having a good state of mind. The Bible doesn't speak that way. We're supposed to have wellness directed by doctrine. It brings health. It brings wholeness. So the scripture is what brings that about. I thought it was helpful. Kevin Van Hooser, he pointed out this idea of shalom in his book, Hearers and Doers. But he also showed that the opposite of sound doctrine is not wrong thinking. The opposite of sound doctrine is wrong behavior. The goal of doctrine and teaching is not to fill a mind. The goal isn't intellectual knowledge. The goal is living as Christ would have you live. And so that's what pastors are doing. They're guiding the church in this way. Jonathan Lehman, he compared it to a guide for climbing a mountain. I mean, that's a risky thing to do. But people that aren't expert climbers are still able to do that because they bring an expert climber with them who says things like this. Lehman pictures them saying, place your foot here, not there. That rock won't support your weight. You know, one step at a time, drink some water, we'll make it. Encouraging, giving guidance, helping them see this is a good way to go, that's not a good way to go. And then he says, this is the work of the elder. He is an able guide, he leads the way. Elders or pastors use God's word, which contains Christ's authority, and they direct the congregation. They direct the congregation in how they confirm that authority. So they confirm it by their pronouncements of the who's and the what of the gospel. Pastors convey Christ's authority to the congregation so that they can confirm it. So we've all been given a task in making disciples. We're all a part of this. We have a role. And that's our mission, right? Making disciples. Both pastors and congregations have a role in accomplishing that task. We do that in both cases, submitting to God's word. So Christ's word is like the roadmap. Pastors are supposed to use that roadmap to guide the congregation to the destination. But the church only moves forward if the congregation confirms that that is the correct direction. They stop if the direction veers, or if somebody needs to be let out, unfortunately. But they are supposed to push the gas so long as the pastors are steering in the right direction. That's why Hebrews 13:17 tells congregations to obey their leaders and to submit to them. Why 1 Peter 5:5 tells the congregations to be subject to the elders. What does that look like, though? Well, in Acts 6, the church had a problem. So in Acts 2, we saw the church. They were learning how to care for one another. They were doing what a church family is supposed to do. This is what Jesus instructed. You're supposed to care for one another like family. But in chapter 6, they had a problem because some people were being overlooked. The church was caring for their widows, but the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked as the provisions were passed out to the Aramaic-speaking widows. So the people who saw this, they talked to the apostles about it. Now the apostles didn't say, that's it, we're taking over. You can't even do this right, we're going to do it. They actually specifically said, we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to be distributing these provisions. That's not the role that God's given us. Instead, they gave direction. They directed the congregation to pick out 6 men who were exemplary believers so that they could oversee the task. And that's what the congregation did. They followed that direction. They selected those men who are the first deacons. And that's the role of a deacon. I thought Benjamin Merkel does a great job of summarizing the role. He says, deacons were responsible to care for the physical needs of the congregation and do whatever was needed so the elders could focus on their work of teaching and shepherding. But you notice, nowhere in Scripture do you see deacons operating as a board. They weren't the equivalent of a second branch of church government. That's a historical development modeled after businesses. Not in Scripture. That's not what a deacon does. But that Acts 6 situation, it does illustrate how pastors and congregations work together. The pastors provide the guidance. The congregation affirms it. Pastors give biblical direction. The congregation follows their lead, so long as it is biblical. The congregation can say no. Pastors are not dictators. And sometimes that's what happens when the case hasn't been made clearly. Sometimes the congregation just doesn't see the point. And it takes time. And it may still be biblical. But God has given pastors to the church to give that guidance, to give biblical guidance. So congregations shouldn't say no unless they think the pastor's guidance doesn't fit with gospel teaching. Now, there are a number of churches that have gotten off track from the way that the Bible describes authority in the church. And often it's because the people in the church don't understand who's in charge of the church, who's in charge. So you have some churches that to me, they look like franchises. You know, they have this assembly line production of converts. You know, they have this very well organized. They're usually very large. McChurch church. I looked it up. That's actually a term that people use for this. I thought I made it up. This happens a lot in my life. I'm just overlooking the obvious. But the desire, I think, is for the church to run efficiently. I think that's the goal when they organize their McChurch the way that they do. And I think these pastors just don't think Scripture actually has given directions on this. So they've done it their way. You know, like the Burger King slogan. Have it your way. They have it their way. But it doesn't stack up to what Scripture actually says. Scripture actually does tell us what we're supposed to do. So these end up being bad shepherds. who don't realize that they have to submit to the chief shepherd. They can't just do whatever they want. We do as Christ has directed us. We don't have the authority to do otherwise. So pastors have to understand who's in charge of the church, but so does the congregation. There are congregations who try to lead the church without listening to their pastors, and that is equally wrong. Congregations should never form committees or councils as a means to create a church government of the people, by the people, and for the people, because they think that's the best form of government. That's not what the Bible describes. That's something that we invented, and it may run efficiently or inefficiently in the world, but that's not how Christ told us to actually organize our church. He established government for the church. Didn't leave that up to us. Christ is our authority. And that authority is contained in his word. Not in the mind of the pastor, not in the mind of the congregation, in his word. So pastors are charged with conveying that to the congregation. But the congregation does have final say in confirming whether or not what they're hearing is biblical. So Christ is in charge of the local church, and his authority is contained in his word. It's confirmed by his congregation, and it's conveyed by his shepherds. Join me in prayer. Jesus, we are attempting to follow your lead. And it is hard at this point, at this stage in our history. There are a lot of different ideas that have been practiced by churches, and it has muddied the water. So we ask that you'd help us to listen to you, not just to follow what other churches have done, not just to see and to try to evaluate what we think is best, but to truly submit to you. You are our Lord. You are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You're at the right hand of your Father. You are in charge. Help us to see that. Help us to believe that in every area. And as we think about how a church should work, that we would be submitting to you all along the way. You came here when you didn't have to. You became human, emptying yourself of the glory you deserve as you are God. And you were obedient to the point of death, not just any death, but a shameful, painful death on a cross. You did that to rescue sinners like us, to provide forgiveness and reconciliation. And that was a gracious thing. That was not what we deserve. We deserve to be punished. Yet you've shown us grace. And you didn't just save us from the results of our sin. You saved us to bring us to your Father, to unite us in fellowship with you. You intended us to be what we were made to be, image bearers who reflect your glory, not people who just enjoy the best life we can now as we see fit, and then in the end, your best life by faith in you. You came here to change us, to make us brand new people. Help us to see the significance of that for our lives, both within the church and outside of it. I pray this morning that if there is anyone who doesn't know you, who thinks they know you, but as it stands would hear that you never knew them, they would bend their knee to you now, that they would, by your Spirit, hear this good news and turn and trust in you, and then join with us as we seek to follow you. That you would give your wisdom by your word. That you would change us by your Spirit. so that we would bring you glory. The glory that you deserve. Bring glory to the Father through you. Amen.